In everything, be thankful. In everything. Rejoice in the Lord always. And if you missed that, again I say, rejoice. To me, one of the most profound illustrations of constant thankfulness and unceasing joy is Stephen as he was being stoned to death. He was able, he had the ability, the God-given ability, in such a horrible circumstance to not think at all about himself. He knew he was okay. He was a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he knew that in just a moment of time he would be with Jesus. So he did not weep for himself, but he sorrowed for those who would pay a cost for the sins they were committing. So he prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That, to me, is an apt illustration of the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's something that I want in the fullest measure. And I've been trying hard for some time now to be a more joyful person. I've been preaching this series of lessons for a while, and it's gotten better with brother from Conway. I believe you heard the first version of this. It's been 3 or 4 years ago. I think it's gotten better since then. But it's really been a blessing to me to preach this material, because every time I do, it helps me get down that road towards that kind of peace that I believe all mankind is seeking. So in our first lesson, we talked about how there's something missing in people's lives. Whether you're not a Christian, you are a Christian, we're just not fully, deeply, and richly enjoying the blessings that God wants to give us. And he will if we will let him. He is willing and able to fill all of us in all ways we need to be rejoicing ever in the Lord. And then we talked about some reasons why we're not where we ought to be. Some people don't think they need God. They'll never be whole without the Lord. A lot of us know we need the Lord, but we feel like we need something besides the Lord. And it's that thing besides the Lord that we need that will constantly rob us of our joy that we could have if we would just understand that God plus nothing equals everything. And then in last night's lesson, I wish we'd had more time, a lot of material to cover. We talked about how there are those who have the problem not of thinking that God's not enough for them, but they're afraid that no matter what they do, it'll never be enough for God. And that's not the case. God has given us a plan of salvation by his grace that demands that we do things. And in doing those things, we're not paying God back for anything. After we've gone and done all that we're commanded to do, we're to say to ourselves, we're still unprofitable servants. We've only done what is right. So there are things that God has told us to do, not for his benefit, but for our benefit. That's why God requires us to do things to be saved, because it's best for us. God doesn't say, "Here, I'll save you if you'll do these, I'll do that for you if you'll do these things for me." That's not the way it works. God's not cutting a deal with us. There's nothing he needs from any of us. What he's basically saying to us is, "Here, I'll save you if you'll, I'll do that for you if you'll do these things for you." So there is a plan of salvation which puts us into Christ and keeps us in Christ. And we need to understand what it is, that it is demanding. It takes wholehearted repentance, but it is doable. And as faithful Christians, we should have the confidence that if I die, I am going to heaven. Because unless we have that kind of security, because we are being faithful to God, we'll never be whole. Tonight, what we're going to do is shift emphasis from what the problem is to how we solve the problem. We're going to begin tonight the first of three lessons based upon Matthew 5, 3 through 12, which are commonly called the Beatitudes. Each of those verses begins with the idea of blessed are. And what it's describing is those who are blessed, which means those who have fullness of life, who have an inner joy that is untouchable by the outer world. It's what the word blessed means. And that's why they're called the Beatitudes. Do you ever understand or look up why they call them the Beatitudes? I finally got around to doing that, and a beatitude means supreme blessedness. Or the word beatitude means a state of utmost bliss. So I'm convicted that Christ, in these eight wonderful statements, teaches us the blueprint for blessedness. And so that's the how-to I want to follow together with you tonight and tomorrow night and our final night Friday. And I hope and pray that by the time we're done, we'll understand exactly what we need to be doing to get where all of us want to go. So take your Bible, if you're not already there, and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Let's begin. The first passage is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed, as I've already suggested, tells us what God's desire is. He wants us to have utmost bliss and joy in Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word spirit tells us the nature of blessedness. It's a spiritual matter. Contrary to the teachings of health and wealth theologists, God does not satisfy us by fulfilling our outward desires, our temporal wants. Rather, what He does is, how does he teach us to be satisfied, to be blessed? It's by teaching us how to do that regardless of our external circumstances. Wholeness is not about what happens out here. It's about what happens in here. It's not about our position. It's about our disposition. It's not about our circumstances. It's about our character. It's not about what we have. It's about who we are. Now, we talked about this a little bit earlier, but it's definitely humiliating to admit the only one who makes us miserable is us. But it's liberating. If you finally accept the premise that my unhappiness is my fault, then I can do something about that. Otherwise, I'm just a victim of whatever happens around me. And we live in a culture where it wants to make everybody a victim, and that's just not wholesome. It's not healthy. So be humbled enough to take responsibility for your spiritual well-being or lack thereof. But understand how empowering that is. Someone put it this way. He says, "For you to have the gall to stand up there and suggest that no one can hurt me without my consent, and that I've chosen my own emotional life of being miserable, well, there was just no way I could buy into that. But I kept thinking about it. I really went inside myself and began to ask, do I have the power to choose my response? When I finally realized that I do have that power, when I swallowed that bitter pill and realized that I had chosen to be miserable, I also realized that I could choose not to be miserable. And at that moment, I stood up, felt as though I'd been let out of San Quentin prison. I wanted to yell to the whole world, I am free, I am let out of prison. No longer am I going to be controlled by the treatment of some person." And that is good news. Someone aptly described the bondage of victimhood. And that's what it is. If you have the mindset that your well-being, your wholeness, your happiness is only a function of what happens out there, you're in the bondage of victimhood. And someone put it this way, you'll never be free until you free yourself from the prison of your own false thoughts. And to that I say amen and amen. You might say it this way, Jesus Christ is our get-out-of-jail-free card. Look what He says in John 8:31. He says, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." What good news to think that no matter what storm of life breaks over me, I am complete and whole because I have Jesus in my life. Now, going back to the Beatitude, Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor suggests to us that we can't be blessed without God. Now, there's two Greek words in the New Testament for poor. One is of a person who's so poor that he has to labor every day to feed himself. The other word, poor, describes somebody who's so poor that he has to resort to begging for a living. The first person lives paycheck to paycheck. The second person is utterly destitute. And that's the word, that last meaning is this, the meaning of this word in this particular verse. Happy are those who understand that when it comes to the things of the Spirit, they are utterly and completely destitute without God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and 23. When it comes to trying to figure out something as significant as the path to true happiness, man is completely ignorant and always will be. So often, and this is so often the case, the way we think we'll get happiness is 180 degrees from the way we really will. And again, that's not just a problem for people who are not in the body of Christ. That's a problem for people who are in the Lord. Somebody asked me how long I've been preaching, and I've been preaching for about 31 years. And I can't tell you how many people will come to you year after year after year because they're miserable. And you lay out God's blueprint for blessedness. And you know what? They just won't do it because they just really don't think it's what they have to do. So they keep on doing the same thing over and over and again, what they think, and it never gets them anywhere. And the reality is, if we're going to be blessed, we've got to put our faith and trust in God, not ourselves, not in any other person or any other thing. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Turn over to Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1. We read this in our Sunday morning sermon, but what I want to do is carry the context on. Here's the great invitation, Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Those of you who are spiritually hungry, sit at my table and eat. You don't have to pay me anything, but you got to eat if you want to get full. And the question is asked, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So here is God, the God of glory, inviting you to blessedness, me to blessedness. And what do we need to do? We need to listen carefully to Him. Drop down to verse 7. God says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why? Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So often we think we know what we really need and we absolutely don't. How many times in life have you ever prayed to God, give me this, and He didn't, and you're pretty irritated at it. But down the road you came to realize, you know what, if I had gotten what I'd wanted from God, it would have been the worst thing to ever happen to me. I'm so glad I'm where I'm at instead of where I wanted to be. And who do we give the glory to? We give glory to God because He knows better than us even how we should live our own lives. So we've got to absolutely, if you're going to be blessed, we got to admit, confess, understand our poverty of spirit. Because it is then and only then that we will have the kingdom of heaven. And the idea there is that if you want Christ ruling over your life, bringing you to blessedness, you've got to choose to believe that He and He alone can get you there. So it's an apt way to start, isn't it, this blueprint for happiness? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The happy are those who understand they are utterly impoverished when it comes to figuring out how to be blessed. And that's got to be our disposition, because then and only then, if we are trusting in Christ, not ourselves, other people, or any other thing, will the kingdom of Christ, the rule of heaven, pervade over us and get us where we want to go. Good start. The next one, I think, is just the next logical step. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 3. Here's a paradox. Here's a paradox. To be happy, we must first be sad. To be happy, we must first be sad. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. If we're going to be joyous, we've got to take responsibility and deeply grieve the consequences of us not trusting in Jesus for blessedness. As I've been trying to emphasize in the course of these lessons, this is not a feel-good series of lessons to make human beings happy. It is an attempt to get us as children of God to understand the serious business of having joy in the Lord, not for our sake, but for God's sake, and for the lost's sake. We've got to take responsibility for the consequences of not having that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Why is that? Turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. We can believe that Christ has the answers, but unless we deeply sorrow the consequences of our disobedience, we're not going to turn to Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8 says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Because they had godly sorrow, they repented. And notice the fruits of repentance there in verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging and wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. I think a lot of us are content to have our cups half full because we think, well, we're just hurting ourselves. It's a victimless crime. You know what? Couldn't be farther from the truth. We need to mourn. And what kind of feeling is that describing? The original word for mourning indicates a sorrow that begins in the heart, takes possession of the whole person, and is outwardly manifested too deep for concealment. This is wailing. The Greek word translated mourn means to mourn is for the dead. So we need to be deeply sorrowful and regretful that our lack of joy has cursed God, other people, as well as ourselves. We don't think in those terms. But we need to wake up and understand that when we are not complete in Christ, we're cursing other people. First, God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 28. This is one of those verses that just makes you stop and tremble. Ezekiel 16 and 28. Imagine me coming home some afternoon and sitting Tammy down, my wife, and saying, you know, honey, I love you. I need you. I don't want you to go anywhere. But you know, you're just not enough for me. I need more. I want you. I need you, but I need more than you. So periodically, I'm going to have some affairs on you, and that's just the way it is. How would you feel if your spouse came home and said, you're just not man or woman enough for me? Brethren, when we think we need something besides God to be complete, that's exactly the way God feels about us. And if you doubt that, look at Ezekiel 16:28. He's talking about the children of Israel, and God says, "Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied." Why did they go after the gods of Assyria? Because their God wasn't enough for them. So you played the harlot with them, and look what happened. They still were not satisfied. So what did they do? They multiplied their harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. The church is the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. And when we, as a part of the church, tell our husband, "You're not enough for us," it's spiritual adultery, and it's significant, and we need to be sorry we do it. Look at verse 38. "Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy." Now, in case you think that that's just an anomaly that I'm taking out of context, look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Jeremiah 5 and verse 7. We hurt God. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we're not complete in Him. Jeremiah 5, 7 says, "Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one's neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself?" It's not a victimless crime when our glass is half full. It should be overflowing. And if it's not, we hurt God, who desperately wants to do that for His bride. Not only that, but it reflects poorly on our Maker. One person put it this way, and this is very powerful. Listen carefully. "Unhappy religious people reflect poorly on their religion and their Creator. Unhappy religious people pose a real challenge to faith. If their faith is so impressive, why aren't these devoted adherents happy? There are only two possible reasons. Either they are not practicing their faith correctly, or they are practicing their faith correctly and their religion is not conducive to happiness. Most outsiders assume the latter reason. Unhappy people should therefore think about how important being happy is, if not for themselves, then for the sake of their religion. Unhappy, let alone angry, religious people provide more persuasive arguments for atheism and secularism than do all the arguments of atheists." As we talked about earlier, one of the most painful things in the world is to have unfaithful children. But if we have got to have faithful kids in addition to God to be happy, we're doing the very worst thing we can for God and our children. We need to show our unfaithful children that we don't need them for happiness because we have God. My God is that strong, and if you have any sense at all, you'll be serving Him too. But if we tell our kids, "I can't be happy in Christ without you being in Christ," why would our children want to serve such a powerless God? A God that can not do something that they themselves can do. Completeness is not optional. It's a command. Philippians 3 and 1 is not a suggestion. It's a command. "Finally, my brethren," and the idea of the word "finally" is once and for all. Come on now, get this. Understand it. Don't miss the point. "Rejoice in the Lord." And then notice what he does in verse 4 of chapter 4, just in case we miss it. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." Completeness is not an option, it's a command. And if we are not doing it, we are sinning, and we desperately need to repent. And we're not going to repent until we fully appreciate just how much we are hurting others by our incompleteness. One put it this way, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." So we're cursing Christ with our incompleteness, we're also cursing other people. Look at Micah chapter 2 and verse 2 is just one illustration of that. Why do we hurt people? It's because we're not satisfied with the providence of God. If we were completely satisfied by what Christ gives us, we would not sin against others to get something other than what God provides. Illustrate that. Micah 2 and verse 2 says, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Why do we steal? Because we're not content with what we have. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, you can see why do people teach false doctrine? Because they're using people, because they're not content with what God provides. And then you can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. Why do people commit sexual immorality? It's because they're not content to save it for marriage like God says. And so what do? They use and abuse other people for their selfish purposes. We curse others when we're not complete in Christ. We ask too much of people. Turn over to Genesis 30 and verse 1. Sometimes what happens, we get married and we ask our spouse to do things that God alone can possibly do for us. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1 says, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? The way to have an incredible marriage is to have two whole people fueled by God, reinforcing positive behavior and having their love grow deeper and sweeter as the years go by. But if you have one or more people who are depending on the other person to give them what God alone can give them, you have drains on the relationship, and that relationship will never be all that it ought to be. I was that way when it came to my kids. Like I said, one of my pluses is I want people to like me. When my children would misbehave, I would get really mad because, you know, I got to discipline them now. And if I discipline, you know what? They might not like me. And I want them to like me. So how dare you put me in a position where I've got to correct you? And so often, my inappropriate reaction to their inappropriate action would be a whole lot worse than whatever it is the kid did. And what was the problem? The problem was that I was needing something from my children that I should have been getting from God. I could only get from God. Covetousness damages the effectiveness of our service to other people. If we're not complete in Christ, if we're not happy, we're not going to be as effective servants of others. One put it this way, in general, people act more decently when they're happy. Do you feel more positively disposed towards other people? And do you want to treat other people better when you're happy or when you're unhappy? Just think about that. When are you a better servant? When you're like the people at Chick-fil-A who honestly say and mean, my privilege? Or yeah, I'm getting to it. Just wait, I'll get there. And it makes people miserable. It's not a lot of fun to be around people that are not happy folks. Some person put it this way. He said, we owe it to our husband, our wife, our fellow workers, our children, our friends, indeed to everyone who comes into our lives to be as happy as we can be. This does not mean acting unreal, and it certainly does not mean refraining from honest and intimate expressions of our feelings to those closest to us, but it does mean that we owe it to others to work on our happiness. We do not enjoy being around others who are usually unhappy. Those who enter our lives feel the same way. Ask a child what it's like to grow up with an unhappy parent, or ask parents what pain they suffer if they have an unhappy child. Aren't there people that are, for example, just worry warts? Or, to modify the song, they're the kind of folks where never is heard an encouraging word and the skies there are cloudy all day. Are you drawn to those kind of people? Say, now there's brother, sister, so-and-so. They're wet blankets. Man, I want to be around them. We've got to mourn our glass being half full because we're hurting God, we're hurting others, and we're hurting ourselves. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. If we're not happy, it's our fault. Bottom line, end of story. Now, I understand there are some medical problems, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about legitimate medical problems. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where a lot of people want a pill to fix problems that no pill is ever going to fix. Now, there's a place for pills. Believe me, in my family, I understand that as well as anybody. That's not what we're talking about. Generally speaking, if we're unhappy, it's no one's fault but our own. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. The love of money, the idea of covetousness, of greed, or of dissatisfaction, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, and notice this, and have pierced themselves with many griefs. It's miserable to be vulnerable to every ill wind that blows. You never know what a day is going to bring, and there's just no pleasure in the fact that this could be something bad could happen today, and boy, if it happens, I'm going to be miserable. Real joy is the function of the fact that waking up and saying, this is the day which the Lord has made, and no matter what happens, I'm going to rejoice in it. Not everything that happens in life is good, but you know what? Good can come from anything that happens in life. And I'm going to find it, I'm going to be thankful, and I'm going to exploit that, and we'll talk more about that Friday night. And brethren, if we don't repent, it's going to cost us our soul. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. We don't talk about this very much. Sure, we'll sometimes quote, rejoice in the Lord always, but we don't make it's serious business. I mean, we'll have sermons on not lying, or we'll have sermons on being kind, and we'll say those are serious things. We need to take them to heart. If we're not doing those things, we need to repent, or we'll lose our soul. We don't hear that about wholeness, completeness, contentment, satisfaction, but it's true. Look at what it says in Ephesians 5, verse 5. This you know with certainty, that no immoral, sexually immoral, no fornicator or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What is that saying? If we are not satisfied with God, if we want something more than God to be happy, know this with certainty, that unless we repent, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we need to mourn the fact that our dissatisfaction hurts God, it hurts others, and it hurts ourselves. We need to knock it off. So that makes sense, doesn't it? If we're going to be happy, we've got to first appreciate that God alone can tell us what to do to get it. Then we've got to be so sad that we haven't been doing it, that we start. I forgot that I had an overhead for this. Just to review what we've already talked about. So what's the next thing we need to do? We'll look at the next beatitude. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. We can believe that Christ alone can fill our soul to overflowing and deeply regret how our unhappiness curses God and other people and ourselves. But you know what? We will never be satisfied until we do what God says. If you're overweight, you can believe all day that that's a bad thing. But you know what? Until you actually start doing what the diet says, you won't lose an ounce. In Isaiah 48 and verse 18, Isaiah 48 and verse 18, God says, if only you had paid attention to my commandments. And we need to, man, if we want well-being, we need to heed this. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river. We got to appreciate, I'm only going to be blessed if I do what God says. He's the only one that's got the blueprint. And And we got to be sorry enough that we turn away from doing it any other way. But then we got to do it. We got to do it. This word, gentle, some versions have meekness. This is not talking about people who are weak or timid. Rather, it's talking about people who have power and they harness it in the service of God and other people. Proverbs 16:32, look there. Proverbs 16:32. You have got to be strong to be submissive. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. It takes incredible strength to have the self-discipline, the self-control to do what it takes to get where you really want to go. I like the way one person put it. He says, if you think meek is weak, try being meek for a week. Nothing weak about submitting to God. It takes power, self-control, discipline. So if we want to be complete in Christ, what is this one teaching us? We've got to learn what it is that God says for us to actually do and accept it. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 19. James chapter 1 and verse 19. If we're going to be complete, we need to make sure that we really understand what the Bible actually says. A lot of times what will happen is we've decided what we're already going to do in an attempt to be happy. And so we read the Bible, and what do? We basically take it and twist it so that we think it means whatever it is we've already decided to do. We are justifying ourselves as opposed to taking the Bible and using it to make sure we are justified in doing what it says. And I believe that's what James 1 and 19 is about. And this is a verse that is true in that it's teaching us to not be angry, but we sometimes don't think of the context. James 1, 19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Thereby putting aside all filthiness and all remains of wickedness in humility, and the idea is in meekness. Use your power to put yourself under the control of God. Be strong in the Lord. Receive with meekness or humility the implanted word which is able to save your soul. So often what we do when God tells us, okay, here's what you need to do. We want to argue with Him. We want to get mad. How could you ask me to do that? Do you know what He did to me? When God speaks, it needs to be so much more than E.F. Hutton. Remember that commercial? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. When God talks, we need to be quiet and listen. Quick to hear, slow to speak. And we need to check our anger at the door. Because if we are angry with God, we're not going to do what God says. So instead of railing and rebelling against God's word, what do we need to do? We need to harness our power in submission to Him. Because that and that alone will give us the wholeness that we're seeking for. So we need to learn what the Bible actually requires and accept it. Okay, like it or not, even though it's difficult and going to be unpleasant for a while, I got to do it. I got to do it. Then you got to do it. Look at the next verse. Look at James chapter 1, verse 22. We have a lot of resolves, brethren. I mean, maybe I hope and pray that as a result of our time together this week, you're getting charged up, you're getting fired up, you're getting zealous about wholeness. You're tired, you're saying, okay, you're right. I'm not miserable in Christ, but you know what? I don't rejoice in the Lord always. I want to get where I ought to get. And we get all charged up and we get excited, but then what? We quit the meeting and life goes back to normal, and pretty soon we default back to our standard behavior and we just stay with glasses half full. Can't do that if you want to rejoice in the Lord always. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty." And I love that expression. And remember, if we are victims of circumstance, we are in prison. And God sets us free from what Satan can do to us. Because he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. So what we need to do is look at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the thing that sets us free, and abide by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Notice the last phrase. "For this man will be blessed in what he does." We need to quit making excuses. Look at Colossians 1:28. "I can't do that. That's too much." If God says to do it, we can. And it's not too much. Notice what it says in Colossians 1:28. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." The gospel, and remember what we talked about Sunday morning when we talked about our God who is our all in all. He says, "Come to the table and eat." And on that table is everything we need to consume in order to be spiritually overflowing. Admittedly, some dishes may be a little hard to swallow, but we can get them down. No excuses. All we need is in the gospel. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And notice what he says here. "For this purpose," for the purpose of being complete in Christ, "I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Brethren, you're right. If you are an inveterate worry wart, if you've spent 30, 40, 50 years worrying every day of your life, you are a master worrier. You are like the finest pianist the world's ever seen. And just think about it. Every time you worry, you know what you're doing? You're practicing the art of worrying. And you might think, you know what? This is such a part of me, I can never get away from it. You can't, but God can if you let him. Look at Philippians 4, verse 11. 4 and 11. Paul says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Philippians 4, 11. Verse 12, "I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need." I have learned whatever God tells me to do, I can do, not because I am so strong, but because he is so strong in me. He says in verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So the first beatitude tells us we got to realize we're not smart enough to get where we want to go. God alone can get us there. We got to be so sorry that we're hurting God and other people and ourselves that we resolve, all right, I'm not going to do that anymore. But what is the that you got to do? Well, you got to learn the that, and then you got to do it. We are strong enough to bring our wills under the control of Christ, and once we in our strength have brought ourselves under the control of Christ, then his strength can work on us and take us places we could never get by ourselves. Don't minimize what God can do with a good and honest heart. The final beatitude. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Admittedly, it's one thing to start out on the road to blessedness, but it's another thing entirely to stay on that road until we get there. We can all travel this road, but it's not an easy journey, nor is it quickly trod. It takes time. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, I'll just tell you what this one says. It talks about unstable souls who have a heart trained in greed or trained in covetousness. We've been practicing dissatisfaction for a long time. We've been trained in it. And so changing our ways is going to take time and it's going to take effort. One person put it this way: "We must struggle to be happy. Happiness is a battle to be waged and not a feeling to be awaited. The notion that happiness must be constantly worked at comes as disconcerting news to many people. They assume that happiness is a feeling that results from good things that come to them. Thinking they have little control over how they feel or what happens to them, they conclude that they have little control over their own happiness. Thankfully, they're wrong. Happiness is largely determined by us through hard work, most particularly by controlling our nature, and through attaining wisdom, i.e. developing attitudes that enable us not to despair. Everything worthwhile in life is attained through hard work. Happiness is not an exception. So if we're not only going to get on the road to happiness, but stay on it for the duration till we get where we want to be, we have to want to get to the destination with the same hunger and thirst that people who are starving to death for want of food and as people who are dying thirst for want of water want food and water. One person put it this way: this fourth beatitude lays down the main reason why so many Christians aren't blessed. They simply do not have enough desire to do what it takes to be happy. It is the experience of life that if a man desires a thing sufficiently, he will get it. If he is prepared to bend every energy, to sacrifice everything, to toil with sufficient intensity, to wait with sufficient patience, to long for it as a drowning man yearns for a breath of fresh air, then he will succeed in getting that on which he has set his heart. The great barrier to our becoming fully blessed is our failure to desire it enough, our deep-rooted unwillingness to pay the price of it, our fundamental desire to upset life, to keep it as it is. Look at Job 23:11. If we're going to want to be blessed, we're going to have to want it more than we want to eat food and drink water for our bodies. We've got to want to feed our soul even more than that. Job put it this way. It says, "My foot has held fast to his path." Job 23:11. "My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips." Why? "Because I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And notice what it says here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for blessedness. Ever thought about that? Blessedness is not something we can directly seek for ourselves. It's something we indirectly find by seeking it for God and other people. You can't just wake up in the morning and say, "I'm going to go find happiness today." What you do is you get up in the morning and say, "I'm going to go serve God today," and happiness will be the side effect of that. And so since it takes time and effort to stay on the road to blessedness, there's some things we need to do, and I'll quickly say these things. First of all, we've got to trust God. If we had more time, I'd give you some verses which basically tells us that God does his things in his time. And if he's not meeting our timetable, we need to trust him. We need to wholeheartedly repent. We need to make up our mind, like Isaiah 61 and verse 10 says. This needs to be our commitment. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God." Why? "Because he's been so good to me. I'm the bride of Christ. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." We need to wake up and understand, God is so good to me, I've got to rejoice in him. Be patient. It will get easier. I like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, where it talks about how we're supposed to desire the sincere work of the word, so sincere milk of the word as a newborn babe. And we'll do that if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you ever thought about that phrase? If you have tasted. Some things that the Lord first asks us to do, they're not very palatable. It's kind of like sushi. When I first started eating sushi, I didn't like it. Some of you are saying, "I would never like it." But you know what? If you tried hard enough, you could learn to like it. It would get easier. And that's the way it is with God. Some of the things that he tells us to do are tough. But keep on keeping on, because it will get easier and it will work. God is not mocked. We shall reap in due time if we don't lose heart. Then we need to study our Bibles. We need encouragement. We're on that road and it's getting hard. And we want to turn away and go back. Get your Bible out. Find reasons why you can take the next step, not why you can't. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And finally, pray. We need God's help, and He will, but He's not going to force Himself on us. Psalm 90 and verse 14. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Ask God to help you get down the road. John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. Ask God to help you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 9. Paul said to the Corinthians, we pray that you may be made complete. So what have we learned so far that we have to do in order to be blessed? First, we've got to believe in Jesus, not ourselves or anyone or anything else. He and He alone has the blueprint for blessedness. Second, we've got to sorrow our unhappiness unto wholehearted repentance. We've got to come realize that our misery is not victimless. Even if we're not miserable, if we're not rejoicing always, that's not victimless. We hurt God, we hurt other people and ourselves if we're not having that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We need to learn what we must actually do to get where God wants us to go. And then you got to do it. Quit talking about it and get her done. And then finally you got to realize it's a long journey. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And so if you're going to stay on that road and get where you want to go when obstacles come up in your path, you've got to want it as much as a drowning person desires oxygen. Come back tomorrow night and we'll continue our studies of God's incredible, incredible blueprint for blessedness. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. He wants to bless you. He loves you so much that He sent His only Son to die for you. He wants the best for you. Let Him do it. And if you don't, you know what? You're going to go to hell. And frankly, that's exactly where you deserve to be. And the only reason you're going to go there is because that's the choice you made. God doesn't send anybody to hell. He's doing everything He can possibly do to convince you to be blessed in time and eternity. So take Him up on His offer. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, if you're willing to put your faith in Him and confess that decision before men, turn your heart over to God and come forward. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you can leave here saved with the bright prospect of the life that now is as well as the life that is to come. If you're a child of God who's left your first love, you're no longer striving to serve Him, you're not trying to get down that road anymore, get back on it. If we can help you, tell us how. And if you're on that road and you're struggling and you need some encouragement, come forward, we'll put our arms around you, we'll pray for you, we'll pray with you. We'll help you get down the road today if you need us, and you can help us tomorrow when we need you to get down that same road. We need each other, brethren, and if we can help you in any way, tell us how as we stand and sing.